particular quote.
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its words. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest thing on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day. And though I tread a darksome path, he'll sunshine all the way. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe. In him each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the faith of the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, how great to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sinner's self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me till the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust.
trust Him, Lord.
Amen. Amen. Sabbath Blessings Church, praise the Lord for our home church. Amen. Okay, I pray we have a wonderful Sabbath here. If you can please join me in opening prayer. You can please kneel or bow your heads, bow your hearts for those against. Precious Heavenly Father, Father, we just thank you for your Sabbath. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the breath of life. We thank you for thy word, Father. Father, as we go into your word this day, please open our hearts, our minds, that we may have clear understanding of what is truth. We know that thy word is truth. Father, please bridle my tongue as I speak. May everything that comes from thy word be clear to each and every one of us, to each and every one of our ears. Father, we all love you and we praise you, and we just desire to glorify you each and every day in all that we do. Father, we ask for the blessing of this day upon your word. In Jesus Christ's name, we all pray. Amen. Okay, amen. Actually, Lake should be in the room. Today the title is The Rich Man and Lazarus Parable. I do know most of us, especially the very ones that we unite in family study. I know we have a pretty good understanding of this parable. And this sermon is based on Luke chapter 16 and its verses 19 through 31. And for those that want to follow along in their Bibles, you can grab your Bibles now. And if not, all the notes will be in the room here. You can follow along through here. But it's you want to make it a good habit and a good practice to start using your Bibles. So let's begin here. And it's going to be in two parts, okay? And this will be part one. And just a little reminder, I wanted to let you guys know, after the sermon, there's something I want to share with the church. So if you can please stick around after the sermon, I want to share something with you all. Okay, so for part one. All right, the purpose of this sermon is not only to explain what Jesus was sharing to the multitudes in the parable, but it will also prove that even parables can be explained using his holy word. And the way we're going to do this is the way Isaiah 28 declared, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And this is the way that we should always prove things out through Scripture. This very specific parable over the centuries has been the foundation of the errant teaching of the so-called Christian world. This is where lies this false teaching that the unsaved lost supposedly reside in hell for everlasting punishment or eternal punishment, and that the righteous go straight to heaven right after death. And we will see that this is false as we go along today. So before we begin, let's take a look at why Jesus said he spoke in parables. And this is going to bring us to number one here in the room. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Let's get some background on why he taught this. We have to go to Matthew chapter 13, it's going to be 1 through 15 here. That's where it says, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And he went, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But the other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some a hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, This is key, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have no more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest any time they should see what their eyes, or with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So we see, Jesus spoke in parables to conceal the truths of the spiritual meanings to which he shared to his disciples. Now, we have to take an account. We need to remember that these disciples were under his tutelage. They were disciples. So only when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit poured out to all that were his then is when they began to understand the spiritual meanings to which he had shared the mysteries. By the hiding of the truths and the understanding of the parables, all the priests, the rabbis, the scribes, the elders, etc., they wouldn't be able to find any fault. They could not find any fault and raise any accusations to bring before the Sanhedrin on Jesus. So this is why, you know, he spoke in parables. So it's important that we get a little background on this first. You know, it's written in Matthew chapter 13:34, where he also says, All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So, going to number three here, the prophet here in Psalm 72, this is when he said, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. So this is what he was referring to, referring back to the Old Testament. So let's now begin this parable of the rich man Lazarus. We'll see where it says in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. This is the first sentence we have here. To start, Jesus describes this rich man's garments to be clothed in purple. And as most of us know, purple is symbolic for royalty. So let's prove this out. Let's look at some scriptures here. Let's look at a couple. In John chapter 19, verse 2, it says, And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. It also says in John 19:5, Then came Jesus forth wearing the crowns of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. And these are just two scriptures that we can use where we can see that purple has a symbolic it's symbolic for royalty here. Now, what about this rich man's clothing? Okay, we're number six. In Exodus 28, verse 39, it says, And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. In Exodus 19:6, it says, And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Right? We're beginning to see something here. We begin to see the rich man's garments were symbolic for royalty and priesthood. So we should start getting an identity of who the rich man is here. Now, is it true that they feared sumptuously in this figurative statement? Let's listen to what Paul had to say when he narrates the history of the Jewish nation. Going to Romans 9:3 and number 8 here, it says, and he says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and whom as concerning the flesh of Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen." So yes, they fear sumptuously, taking in all the spiritual blessings which God set for them and all around them. They were rich in blessings. Unfortunately, the very same blessings that caused them to become self-righteous, because those blessings caused them to become self-righteous, because they enjoyed the gifts without giving the glory to God. Remember, these people, they were to be his witnesses. In Isaiah 43:10 and number 9 here, where it says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." And it's also recanted in Hebrews 12:1, where it says, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doeth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So, we're seeing who was his royal priesthood. And we see the Jews who were to be his witnesses, a royal priesthood who feasted on his blessings, eventually despised the surrounding nations. And Paul penned this down in Romans 11:9, where he says, "And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them." So what happened here is you reap what you sow. Self-righteousness of these people, his chosen people, became their retribution. It was a retribution for the Jewish nation. And we should see now that the Jewish nation is the rich man in this parable. And moving along now to verse 20. So we're at Luke 16, verse 20. Where it says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores," verse 21, "and desiring to be fed the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." So now in opposition to the rich man, we now have a beggar named Lazarus. Let's look again at what Paul said here. We're going to go back to Paul's writings to see how he described where the Gentiles were before Jesus would take it upon himself to give his life for the world. That's Ephesians 2:12, at number 12. It says, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, or of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." So we see the Gentiles were beggars, desiring and fed the crumbs, the bread of life, from the rich man's table, the very table of the ones who fared sumptuously every day. But Paul wrote that table became their snare, as we just read in Romans 11:9. Church, what you do with his blessings can make you either the apple of his eye, or it will reserve you from an eventual everlasting destruction. in continuing here in verse 21, we see it written that dogs came and licked his sores. The other Gentile nations which surrounded Judah were considered to be unclean dogs. When Jesus journeyed to the borders of Tyre, he communed with this Greek Syrophoenician woman. Listen to how Jesus calls the people of this surrounding nation. And we have to go to, it's Mark chapter 7, verse 24. We're going to read down to verse 30. Okay, we're at number 13. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it. But he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Amen. As we can see, the heathens, the dogs, are a description of the unclean Gentiles surrounding nations. Yet they desired the spiritual blessings, the crumbs under the table, from the Lord. Now, this is kind of unique here. Let's look at this name, Lazarus. And in Strong's Greek, at number 14, the name Lazarus. And the Hebrew origin, Eleazar. When we look at this Hebrew word in Hebrew, which is number 499 from Strong's, we see it's Eleazar. Okay, and this is the meaning for Lazarus from the Greek. Notice this. We find it saying, God is helper. So you know, I Googled around in this, and I found all the different Hebrew understandings of what Lazarus means, or what Eleazar means. And this is what it says. It said, at number 15, God is helper. God is my help. One who God helps. God has helped. He whom God helps. Now, how interesting is this that in this parable, the name Lazarus is being used? In understanding the original name, it is interesting that Lazarus is used in this parable because it is by Jesus' bloodshed that Gentiles would be the ones whom God helped at Calvary. And looking at Ephesians 2:14, it says, For he is our peace, he who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Amen. So we see the identity here all of a sudden, who Lazarus is. We see him as all of a sudden the Gentiles. And the dogs, the ones of the surrounding Gentile nation, the heathens. So moving on now to Luke, verse 22 on chapter 16. It now says, And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Let's notice the beggar, Lazarus. He dies and he's carried to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man dies and is just buried. There's no burial here all of a sudden for Lazarus. Now, is this saying Lazarus received the promise already of eternal life? Because that is what the Christian world wants us to believe. That's every time I have some kind of exchange with one of my dear Christian friends, the Protestants, they claim to say this, and they kind of use this passage here. But no, this is not what it's saying. You got to remember, this parable has been symbolic so far. And we can clearly see it's been figurative. So we must continue in that way. So what does his word say about receiving the promises? Let's start with that. What does his word say about that? In Hebrews 11:13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." In verse 39, Hebrews 11:39-40 says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided something better, some better thing for us, having that they without us should not be made perfect." So in looking at these three verses here, it said these all died in faith. So Noah, Abel, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, etc., all these patriarchs of the past, they all died, but they never received the promise. That's what the Bible says. So yes, the Bible clearly shows this is not a literal event that we're reading here. Also, to conclude that when we die, we go to Abraham's bosom, it's just senseless. In looking at this figurative meaning, to be carried to be at one's bosom, you can see it seems to mean to be greatly esteemed or to be accounted to be worthy or in a position of closeness. So when you look at the ancient customs, when one would be given honor to be a guest, they would sit closest to the host. And when we search the scriptures here and we look at the Last Supper, we'll see that how it's described, how one is to be at Jesus' bosom. In on number 19 here, on John chapter 13, verse 23, it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved." One of the disciples here reclined on Jesus' bosom as a show of closeness. You know, we have to understand some of these ancient customs. So now, when we look at what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, 6 through 9, it says, "Even as Abraham believed, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of God. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Now, seeing how when we exercise our faith in Jesus Christ, we become sons of Abraham. This explains how we are now favored to be carried symbolically to Abraham's bosom. Not by being his descendant, but by faith, just as Abraham believed in God. And it said, God would justify the heathen through faith. Amen. Now we go on to the next verse, which is number 23. Luke 16, verse 21 here. It says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Now, is this verse now saying that this place of torment, hell, and Abraham's place of abode with Lazarus in his bosom is in close proximity? Are these two locations next to one another? Again, this is a very, very big no. To think that forever in eternity, we'll be able to see our loved ones being tormented and burning right next to where we are sitting at the foot of Jesus just doesn't pass the very common sense test. It just fails miserably. Let's look at this. Let's look at this word hell. Okay? Verse 21. Hell in Greek Strong's, it's number 86, and it's Hades. Okay? We all understand that Hades means the grave. And another word for hell was Sheol, I believe. In looking at this word hell, one of the original meanings is the word unseen. Hades has a meaning of unseen. So in reading this allegory, we can see also how the rich man, the Jewish nation, would fall away from the promise of God and truly become unseen by God. This is how he's lifting up his eyes in hell. They would no longer, the rich man or the Jewish nation, they would no longer be his people. It was now given to those that exercised their faith in Jesus Christ. Right? That's what Ephesians 2:19 just told us. Listen to what Hosea says in chapter 2, verse 23. And we're now at number 22 on the page. Hosea declares, "And I will say to them which were not my people, that art my people. And they shall say, that art my God." This parable, as we can see, is about a role reversal of two nations, the Jewish nation and the Gentile nation. The rich man's snare, self-righteousness, being stiff-necked, and the hardening of their hearts, it's what made them reject their very own Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 11, it's where he said, "He came with his own, and his own received him not." But why is the rich man in hell? Why is it he is unseen? Hosea 4:6. We just read this earlier when Brother Nick was talking. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten thy law of God, I will also forget thy children." This is what happened to them. We need to pray today, because we are spiritual Israel, that this doesn't happen to us, that we don't forget his law. And that we don't become priests for him. I'm still looking at this verse. What about the meaning of being in torment in verse 23 here? What about this word torment? This comes from, again, Strong's Greek, number 931. Basanos. I found this very, very interesting. It says, perhaps remotely from the same, through the notion of going to the bottom, a touchstone, that is by analogy torture. So we see two things here, touchstone and torture. Now you're probably saying, what's a touchstone? In freedictionary.com, I pull a few of these things up here. It says, a hard black stone, such as a jasper or basalt, formerly used to test the quality, keyword here, of gold or silver by comparing the streak left on the stone by one of these metals with that of a standard alloy. Number two, it says, an excellent quality or example that is used to test the excellence or genuineness of others. We also see where it says, a criterion or standard by which judgment is made. And then one before that, below that, says streak they produce on it. All right, so to test the quality and the streak they produce on it. Now, I personally used a touchstone for 30 years of my life. I know what this stone is. So I can relate to what's being symbolized here. I use this touchstone to test the genuineness. I do this daily. To test the genuineness of metals by the comparison of the one that's genuine. I then make a judgment on the one being tested by comparing it to the one that I already know that is genuine. I pray that you're able to grasp this and you're following along, because it was pretty amazing when I saw touchstone was used here. The testing and the proving of punishment is the rich man's demise. The transfer of the position he lost has become his torture. He just didn't compare to the standard of genuineness. Lazarus is at the bosom of Abraham, but he is now in torments. He is now in grief and sorrow because he didn't match up in comparison. This was a very enlightening verse for me in looking this up. Moving on to Luke number 24, Luke 16, verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Again, we know this is not literal. Can a drop of water cool one's tongue in a flame of fire? And, you know, I'm saying flame of fire, but notice one thing, too. It doesn't say fire. But the thinking of the Christian world, they assume this is fire here. It just says this flame. And he's tormented in this. Would not this drop of water be absorbed before it reaches his tongue? If he's really being consumed here? I mean, this literal thinking is just so flawed. Very, very flawed. What we have is a prayer of mercy. Sadly, here the rich man is in great distress and is calling upon his forefather, Abraham, for salvation. It's very key to understand this part. His lineage was sufficient for him, and his call and prayer was not to God. The very one who blessed his generation was not set above Abraham. The Pharisees identified Abraham as their father in John 8:39. Look what it says. It says, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And also John 8:33, it says, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. So they were very proud to be from his lineage. Abraham was their God. Abraham became their God. The rich man's prayer was unseen due to his ways. This is why he's in hell. It was unseen. It is understood that Jesus, we all know this, Jesus alone is to be exalted. I mean, the failure to forget God in your blessings will be a snare, not only for them, but it can be for us too. The word says in Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Amen. It is only our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great prince, our savior, only he is to be exalted. Amen. What is this word tormented? To verse 24. How about the word tormented? Is this being scorched with flames and so forth? Where it says, for I am tormented in this flame. Again, it doesn't say fire. I am tormented. This is, again, Strong's Greek number 3600. Adunio. Adunio. Notice what it says. To grieve. To sorrow. That's the torment. To grieve and to sorrow. So no, he is not being tortured by fire, but in sorrow, in his grief. The word can also be converted to mental suffering rather than physical pain. And looking at Luke 2:48, we can see the sorrow and grief Jesus' parents went through in finding the 12-year-old son going about his father's business. This is when he went missing for a while. And this is the grief that they went through. It wasn't torture of physical pain. The very same word, adunia, was shared in that passage also. And it was not referring to agony of physical pain, but grief and sorrow. Now moving on to the next verse. We're at number 25 in Luke chapter 16. And we're still at number 29 in the room on the page. It says, but Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So he's showing now the differences. Abraham calls the rich man his own son. He's identifying him as one of his descendants. He explains to the rich man how things have changed and the roles have been reversed. And this is part of the rich man's agony. Going to verse 26, Luke chapter 16, verse 26. And besides all this between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now this is also important to understand this verse. What's being said here? What's being said here is there is no second chance, none. Our opportunity is now to prepare our heavenly estate. Now, what we do today. This passage here, Jesus is thus expressing that there is no turning back when probation has closed. While his grace is offered, we need to grasp the opportunity. Every day, we have to turn from our sins. What is that great gulf fixed? That gulf fixed that's spoken about here between him and Abraham in verse 26. What is this? It is disobedience. That's the difference. The self-righteous character of the rich man caused him to be separated from God. Disobedience. What separates us from God, church? What separates us from him? Sin. Is it not sin that separates you from God? Amen, Arl. Amen. It is sin. This is why Jesus cried out in Matthew 27:46, where it says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus here is feeling the separation of the Father as he is dying of a broken heart. He's taking on the sins of the world. The sins that you and I commit every single day. We have a part in this. We have a part in his crucifixion. Sin separates you from God. And that is clear. And that is what happened with the rich man. Why is this rich man in this place with grief? Let's look at sin again. Jesus said this in John 8:24, right, number 31. John 8:24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Church, we need today to make sure we don't fall into the very same worldly, self-righteous character that caused the rich man, the Jewish nation, to fall out of favor with God and become unseen, Hades, the grave, hell. Remember, there is no second chance once we are in the grave. Remember, our opportunity is now, every day. Walk with God. Die daily. The day we die, the word says, our thoughts perish. There is no more reward for anything that we do under the sun. The word says this. As we see, there will be two classes at the very end. There's so many perils that we go through and we see that there's two different classes. Cain and Abel, we can just keep going. They will be the tares. There'll be two classes at the very end. One who faithfully serves God, his wheat into eternity, or those who serve the world. They will be the tares being prepared for a fiery destruction. A friend of this world is enmity with God. This class will grieve away his mercy, these tares. And once in the grave, there shall be no more passing over. The goal fixed. You cannot repent from the grave. The goal fixed will be you reap what you sow. To get across that bridge, you'll need to pick up your cross for redemption. Amen. This is the end of part one here. You know, I pray that you've all been blessed this Sabbath day. I pray you all a continued blessing this Sabbath day. And I pray you all been blessed by his word, the bread of life. Amen. Next week we'll continue starting again with verse 26 through 31 in Luke chapter 16. Amen. All right. I asked you if you could stay in. There was something else I wanted to share with you. Now, first, let me find these notes that she sent me. I should have prepared here. Okay. One of my dear sisters in the Remnant family. Oh, praise the Lord, brother. One of my dear sisters in the Remnant family sent me what I call a conviction. Actually, I really call it a blessing. And I pray that we all have a teachable heart, that when certain things occur and we're convicted about things, that we look at it as a blessing. It's very important that once you find truth in His Word or you find truth in life, that you count it as a blessing. And that's what I consider these convictions. Now, one of the first sermons that I gave here, the title was The Word Became Flesh. I believe that's what it was. And the question she posed to me was about Jesus being emotional. And what I had said in the sermon was how Jesus wept and how he wept for Lazarus. But it turns out that it was not true. I believed in the following verse when they had said, the Jews had said, how he wept for Lazarus. But that is not to be considered the truth, because that's what the Jews said. You know, and I shouldn't have taken it as such. But here are some of the things that she shared with me. And I pray that you're going to be blessed by it, as I was also when she sent it to me. So I thank my dear sister for sending this. Some of this, because, you know, Sister White pens this down better than I can say it. So I'm going to share with you what she said. She said, Christ could not manifest the emotional parts as we do because he is our hope of their sorrows being the source of life. He is the resurrection and the life. She said, he wept not for Lazarus. It also said, though he was the Son of God, yet he had taken human nature upon him, and he was moved by human sorrow. His tender pity heart is ever awakened to sympathy by suffering. He weeps with those that weep and rejoices with those that rejoice. Now, and before I go any further with this, I'm going to share with you something that Jesus was able to do. And through the Spirit of God, through the Father, I'm going to read to you, and there's many. Okay, I'm going to read you maybe two or three here. It says in Luke chapter 5, verse 22, it says, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered saying unto them, what reason ye be in your hearts? In Mark 2, verse 8, it says, and he immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? So we can see Jesus can discern the thoughts and reason the things in your heart. He can read these things. Also in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, it says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? It's also repeated in the Old Testament. I don't have it in front of me here, but it talked about how the Lord understand your thoughts, and he understands what's in your heart. So, in understanding this, we also understood that Jesus groaned at that time. And before he wept, there was something that was unsettling to him. So, I'm going to share a couple things else that she sent me. On his journey to Bethany, Jesus, according to his custom, ministered to the sick and the needy. Upon reaching the town, he sent a messenger to the sisters and with the tidings of arrival. And she says, Christ did not at once enter the house, but remained in a quiet place by the wayside. The great outward display observed by the Jews that the death of friends or relatives was not in harmony with the spirit of Christ. He heard the sound of wailing from the hired mourners, and he did not wish to meet the sisters in the scene of confusion. Among the mourning friends were relatives of the family, some whom held high positions of responsibility in Jerusalem. Among these were some of the Christ's bitterest enemies. It's important that we remember this here. Christ knew their purpose, and therefore he did not at once make himself known. Now, this is where it says here. And that was taken from the Desire of Ages 5:29.2. When Jesus therefore saw weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He read the hearts of all assembled. He saw that with many, what passed as a demonstration of grief was only pretense. Okay? So, I mean, it gets lengthy here. I don't want to make this longer than it needs to be. But we see Jesus reading the hearts. And Jesus wept. It's as though he was the Son of God, yet he had taken human nature upon him, and he was moved by human sorrow, his tender, pitying heart ever awakened to sympathy and suffering. He weeps with those that weep and rejoices with those that rejoice. We just read that. But it is not only because of his human sympathy with Mary and Martha that Jesus wept. Christ did not weep for Lazarus, for he was about to call him from the grave. He wept because many of those now mourning for Lazarus would soon plan the death of him who was the resurrection of life. So we see it was the Jews that said how he loves Lazarus. And it doesn't necessarily mean when Jesus wept that he wept for Lazarus, but he wept because he discerned the hearts of everything and everyone that's around him, including these people who were being hypocritical, actually, and they're about to put him to death. So Jesus saw these things with a prophetic eye. Oh, very welcome. Thanks, brother. So I praise the Lord, understanding, and that's something that I missed, because I did say to myself, we saw Jesus groaning, you know, right before he went there and after. So that groaning had to mean something. But I really thank the Lord for the vessels that he gives us in the remnant family, that such blessings, such conviction can take place. And we're just given light. I don't want to say more light, because old light doesn't contradict new light, you know. So I thank the Lord for the light that was given to me. And I pray that we can all understand that we got to have a teachable heart. You know, we have to have a teachable heart that we can receive the gifts and the blessings in which the Lord wants to pour out to each and every one of us. So I thank you all for staying in, for listening in to what I wanted to share. And I thank my dear sister who shared that with me. May God bless you all. May God keep us all this Sabbath day and continue to bless us with discernment and rest. Okay, God bless you. And I'm looking forward to next week and sharing the rest of this, this sermon on the rich man and Lazarus. God bless.
Amen. We're going to sing. On the roll?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We're going to sing number 463, When the Roll is Called at the Army.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and night shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saints shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll's called yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called yonder, 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 I'll be there. I'm the bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share. When the chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn to setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all the night is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called yonder, when the roll is called yonder, I'll be there.
Okay, if you can kneel, we're going to pray. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us on the Sabbath day with the changing of the showbread. Thank you for giving us what we need to get through the week and the rest of our lives. Thank you for blessing us with opportunities to share our faith with others this week, and keep the hedge of angels about us so that we can come again next Sabbath to worship. We also thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, those that are sick, and those that are in need, and especially those that are lost. We thank you, Father, for all that you show towards your children in the ways of love and guidance, and the way you forgive us when we fall short of your glory. We thank you for loving us that much. We love you too. In Jesus' name, amen.